I want to commend the young man who read the scripture for us today. I thought Manley was speaking out more forthrightly, and that was good. And Justin did well in speaking out. I had a call recently from Randy Penner, and I wasn't there, and so I wondered what he was calling me about, and I called him up, and I said, "Yes, Randy, what did you want?" He said, "Well, what did you want? I have your phone number right here on my... Beware. It's right there on my phone that you called me." And I said, "Well, I have no memory of that at all." Like I said, that doesn't prove anything, given my memory, but I have no memory of that, and I don't know why. And somebody called by mistake, somebody else calling on my phone what it was. But really, I thought he had heard about my public observation that most of us needed to project. We weren't all like Randy Penner when it just comes out naturally. And I heaved a sigh of relief when he didn't raise the matter with me. So it was good. We need to speak up and speak out when we're before the assembly so all can hear. These young men do such a superb job. They're just learning this. And some of us who are older and have done it a while don't have a sense of what this auditorium is like and how it can swallow up sound. But that's enough on that subject. I don't want it to be thought that I have a hobby on that matter. In order to stir up interest in the study in the morning hours of our vacation Bible study for the adult group, I want to speak tonight from the Psalms. First thing I think we need to remember about the Psalms is that they are the Word of God. I understand that they are the devotions of men, David and others, who wrote down their feelings of worshipful awe, and at times their sense of deep need and anguish as they brought before God the troubles of their lives. But they also teach and reveal to us God's will, and the first of this series of 150 is of that sort. It is instructional, and it has about it the power of counsel and wisdom. I don't know if you realize this or not, but the Psalms do not appear in the Hebrew Bible in the same place that they do in our English versions. They are the first of a third and last section of the Old Testament in Hebrew, and they begin that section. And that section is known as the Writings. And when the Lord Jesus, in the 24th chapter of Luke, said that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me, he was saying everything in the Old Testament, because often that last section was simply referred to as the Psalm, because it was the beginning of it. It is God's Word. And we need to pay careful attention. The first two psalms in the series of 150 have sometimes been called orphan psalms because they're not ascribed to anybody. But actually the second psalm, although it never had an inscription going all the way back beyond the first century into the period before the coming of Jesus, is said by Peter in Acts chapter 4, verse 25, to be the language of David. And he quotes it by saying, "David said." These first two psalms contain, first of all, a description of the righteous man, the godly man, and the fact that he will persevere. And he's the only one that will persevere. And the second one speaks about the victory of the Lord's Messiah. Somebody says the first psalm in this series, Psalm 1, begins with a blessing and ends with a curse, and the second psalm begins with a curse and ends with a blessing. One is emotional, an affirmation of how God's man and God's woman will be blessed. And the second one is intellectual, as it talks about why God will be at last triumphant. There are two natural divisions, as you can tell as you read this first psalm, and I hope you are going to read with me tonight. And you might even take a note or two. It's good for the intellect. Maybe you're blessed with one of those memories that is photogenic, as some people say, photographic, so that you can take in everything that is said. I was interested in talking with Brother Payton, who confided to me that he could read a book and then go back in his mind and read it again. And I said, that's an experience I have never had. Which explains something of why that man can do what he can do. The Lord blessed him with some acumen that some of the rest of us don't have. And most of us don't have that. So it helps if you kind of take some notations. And one reason why we're using this overhead projector is at the least to give our young people, our small children, something to write down and to help the adults to not get lost when we are preaching the sermons and our outline is not very evident to the people who are listening. But taking notations is good. The godly man, the saint. This psalm begins on the highest possible note. Blessed. And in Hebrew, the word is actually in the plural. It's interesting about Hebrew that sometimes in order to create intensity or to give the idea of the superlative degree, instead of using what we would think of as a superlative degree, it just repeats the word twice. And this word, blessed, in the plural form may just be suggesting something like this. Happy, happy is the man. Or it could mean the happinesses of the godly man. First of all, his path. In his path, he's separated from the world. Now, this psalm begins at a high level of blessedness. Blessed is the man. But it also begins with a negative note. And sometimes commentators have observed that this is a suggestion of the power of negative thinking. I don't think that's the case, but a negation begins it. This man is blessed because not of what he does, but because of what he chooses not to do. He is separated from the world in that he does not listen to the ungodly. He does not walk. He does not move in the counsel of the wicked. Modern psychology says that we need to put the emphasis on the positive, and I agree with that to the extent that we recognize that the positive demands some negatives. That in order to achieve the great good, that there are some things we must avoid, like the plague. This happy, many times happy man that's described here in Psalm 1 is happy because the places he does not go, the books he does not read, the movies he does not see, and the company he does not keep. I was delighted tonight to hear a father tell about his daughter and say that some of her companions wanted to go to an R-rated movie, and she said, I don't want to go. Do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. A truly happy man avoids certain things that make life impossible or happy life impossible because they are poison to the blessed life. The second thing he does not do is he does not linger with the sinner. Don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. There could be a scenario like this. You had an automobile accident, and it was your fault, and you did considerable damage to the other man's car, and the thing comes before the judge. And your attorney says to the policeman who was present at the accident and who wrote the record, did this accident happen at 23rd and Main? Yes, that's where it happened. Did it happen April 24th at 5:30 in the afternoon? Yes, that's when it happened. My client was out of the city on the 24th of April. You put the wrong date down on that traffic report. Therefore, this ticket has to be dismissed. Clever, but not right. Would you sit there and say, heaving a sigh of relief, close call? Or would you accept responsibility for what you know you did? Injury to somebody else, which was your fault. It's the counsel of the wicked to get off on technicalities when you have injured others. But don't linger. Don't stand in the place of the sinner. Nothing wrong with being friendly with lost men and women. Jesus did that in order to lead them to a higher and holier life. But this passage is talking about sharing in their behavior. Standing with them, participating with them in ungodliness. Abraham went down to Egypt because of the famine. And when he got down there, he picked up the local attitude, I suppose, because he lied to Pharaoh about his wife. And then there is Peter, who warmed himself at the world's fire. I've wondered sometimes if Peter had only stayed with the disciple, fellow disciple. If he'd been in the presence of John, or James, or his brother Andrew, or others who had a commitment to Christ, if he would have found himself saying three times that night, swearing and cursing, I do not know him. But if you warm yourself at the world's fire, sooner or later, you're going to find yourself denying the Lord. Because that's the kind of thing they do. Not only that, but he didn't laugh at the scornful. Don't sit in the seat of the scorner. Now, I know that this looks like it's some sort of progression. He's walking, and then he's standing, and he's sitting. I really don't think that there is any intention here to suggest that it's getting worse by the minute, but I'm sure it would be if you did all these things. But it's a poetic device to simply say, don't do these things. Don't have participation with these people and their ways of thinking. But I think about, when he talks about the seat of the scornful, I think about some of these professors that sit in these classrooms in the universities, whose whole idea, in many instances, is to be scornful of everything. They don't believe in anything. And their task is to laugh at everything sacred, to amuse their classrooms by poking fun at those things that some people count really significant, and then laughing at their expense. And if you go to these universities, and I've said to young people here, if you go to the universities, don't expect it to be a faith-building experience. It'll be the very opposite. And I don't care about any school you may visit here in Louisville. That's going to be the case because there's an atmosphere in the academic world of scorn. They are wiser than all the rest of us. And they look with amusement at the silly things we believe in and trust in. And the tragedy is they have nothing to trust in themselves except themselves. And that being the case, there's a prideful attitude. And there's a cynical attitude. And if I may say, a situation of total and abject emptiness about them. They are to be pitied for all their intellectual prowess, for all the study that they have done, and all that they have mastered. They know nothing. And you need to be warned of that. And don't get yourself in a situation where you're going to be bombarded continually, 5 days a week, 6 days a week, with that sort of thing, and then sit in a dormitory where other people who have picked up the same sort of scornful philosophy are going to attack you further, and because they don't believe anything, they do everything. And then they've carried you off there. Be wise. I'm not telling you that no young person can go to a state university and survive spiritually, because I know some that have, and they'll have to do that all across this world if they get any education. But I'm telling you, it's a dangerous situation that you must recognize. And if you get into that one, you must be sure that you're constantly in the presence of godly people. Don't warm yourself at the fire of the world apart from godly people. Don't sit in the seat of the scornful and learn to laugh at things that are not laughable. Well, why did he do that? Why? I mean, there are people who look at a man like that and say, you're missing it all. You're having no fun. You don't know what you're missing. And I think this man would say, oh, I
think I do.
And as I've often said, the sorrow for what I've missed is wholly covered up in the joy of what I've escaped. And I tell you, you have escaped something when you've escaped this pollution. And what it's saying is, light and darkness don't have any fellowship. God and the devil don't have any union. Paul talks about that in the 6th chapter of 2 Corinthians in a very powerful way. That was his path. That's the course he took, where he spent his time. Secondly, there is the pleasure that he had. He's separated from the world because he's satisfied with the Word of God. I believe the second point explains the first. I don't think this is negative. I think it's positive. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, this is a real test, I think, for all of us. It is for me. Do I delight in it? Is it my joy to read it? Am I satisfied with that? Or do I do it because it's an important part of life and I'm glad to be done with it at some given moment? Satisfied with God's Word. God's Word has, first of all, captured his full affection. He delights in the law of the Lord. He delights. Is that the strong word? He delights in the law of the Lord. I love the statement in the 119th Psalm, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Think of the expression of joy in that. I think if you find yourself being bored by reading the Scripture, in ways that you're not at all bored if you sit down to watch 2 hours of television. And we've got the Olympics that are going to be running through this week, and you're going to be interested in that. And every moment will be a thrill. New victories and some defeats. Will you find that boring? We must ask ourselves, and I begin with your speaker, do I really delight in the law of God in the same way that I delight in those things? Something is answering to that in me. Either my soul will respond to that which is light and trivial, even if it's pure, or maybe it's responding to something that is not at all good. What is there in me that finds delight in that, and then when it comes to the Word of God and the thought of, and thoughts about it, I start feeling a sense of boredom? If the Word of God seems old and ordinary and usual to you, it is simply because you have always spent your time at a very shallow depth. And the second thing that he speaks of here, it claimed his full attention because in it did he meditate day and night. Meditation does not suggest continual reading, but it does suggest a continual influence of these thoughts as they probe ever more deeply into the consciousness. And as through thinking of those things, these principles began to have an effect in our lives. That's the reason this man didn't have any interest in walking around with ungodly people, or standing around with a group of sinners, or sitting in the seat of the scornful. That's the reason he had no interest in the counsel of such people, the interests of such people, because he recognized the difference between their folly, the wise and gracious truth that he found inside God's Word. We are judged, I think, brothers and sisters, by what attracts us and delights us and causes us to have a sense of fulfillment. Well, the third thing about this godly man, this saint of God, that I want to look with you at is his prosperity. The Scripture says, he shall be like a tree planted by the streams of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. He prospers because he's planted
planted, situated, unmovable. You cannot be the kind of man described here if you are shilly-shallying through life. You're not planted yet. Your roots haven't gone down. You haven't made a determination that this is the kind of life I'm going to live.
Solomon in Ecclesiastes says you're going to have to make up your mind what's valuable, and what you make up your mind about when you think about the values of life are going, that those things are going to determine all the rest of your life. And he warns us in Ecclesiastes that if you choose wisdom of this world, if you choose a job that keeps you busy building, doing this or that, if you choose the accumulation of goods, if you choose the accumulation of wonderful, beautiful things, if that's what your life is about, if that's who you are, then you are going in a pernicious, damnable direction. And he said, it's all vanity. Not almost vanity. It's totally vanity, empty. Vanity of vanities, he said. So, this godly individual is permanently planted. I have said one of the great things about the Christian who understands who he is that he understands who he is, and he's set. I mean, he's put his feet down flat in the Word of God and in the counsel of God and the ways of the Lord, and that's the way it's going to be. Every day is not an agonizing wrangle again about exactly what he's going to do with his life and what he's going to do about these external influences and what he's going to do about who he associates with and what he's going to do about what he reads and what he sees and what he aspires to. That's already been decided. It's just a matter of working that matter out practically in life. Not only that, but his position is admirable too, because he's planted by the rivers of water. He is there where there is a source of nourishment and strength, instead of some empty, meaningless path that comes to no good end. In this particular case, water means in the Scripture, if we come to the New Testament, two things. It can mean cleansing, as it does in the statement of Jesus in John 15 and verse 3. Already you are clean, he said, by the word that I have spoken to you. Of course, in that particular section, he probably is suggesting the cleansing of pruning, in the metaphor of the vine. Clean because something's been cut off, purged, so that you can be fruit-bearing. But let me use it, with your permission tonight, to speak about the cleansing power of God's Word. It is the water of life, and it cleans us. It cleanses us. It purifies us. Purifies us from our sin by instruction, and also by the announcement and declaration of God's own love and reconciling grace toward us. Secondly, it's to drink. John 4:14, in his conversations with the woman at the well. The water that I will give you, when you drink it, you will never thirst again. But it'll become a spring, a living spring inside of you. And he repeats a similar thing in John 7:37-38. It will well up as a spring of water within. Then there is productivity, fruit bearing. We had an excellent lesson last Sunday evening on bearing fruit, which is what a tree is supposed to do. I believe that obviously here this is not some decorative shrub. And some of us as Christians look a lot more like decorative shrubs than we look like trees that bear fruit. A tree that has meaningful purpose, brings forth fruit in his season, is a blessing to all. What he receives, he gives. And when it says he brings forth his fruit in his season, this simply means that he's not some kind of a fluke that bears fruit once every 7 years like the peach trees I had in Missouri. This tree bears fruit every time it's supposed to bear fruit. The regular, consistent, fruit-bearing disposition, the giving attitude. A righteous man, a godly man, is blessed because he's a blessing. And don't you know that's one of the joys of life? Realizing that because of what you've done and what you've said and what you've been, that other people have been enlarged and strengthened because of you, that their lives have been changed in some way,
that at critical points in their own time, they have been turned in the right direction because of influence you have exerted and did not even know you were exerting, perhaps, though your intention was to do good and to do right. That's a blessing. What emptiness it must be to live a life when nobody ever comes to you and says, you've meant so much to me. There were critical times that you knew nothing about, and they came on me just like a flood, but because of you, and because of your steadfastness, or because of your thoughtfulness, or because of your kindness, or because you had confidence in me, because you expressed that trust in me, I was enabled to hold on. Now, it must be an empty life when nobody ever says that. And all they ever say to you is, you're sure good looking. You sure are smart. You sure do have a lot of money. That's really high on the totem pole, isn't it? Emptiness. Instead, productivity with the righteous man. Fruit is produced. Fruit is produced to God. Fruit is produced on His behalf in the lives of other people. Don't become a sedentary, spiritual couch potato who does nothing but put himself in a place and just vegetate there. Don't do that. You already know, you already sense that that's a life of emptiness. His prosperity. His leaf will not wither, using the metaphor of the tree. And whatever he does shall prosper. Now that may challenge your credulity. I mean, you may say, I don't know if that's right. Whatever he does will prosper. This man is a man who delights in the law of God and meditates in it day and night. This man loves the ways of the Lord. And I can tell you what he will be intent on, and that is accomplishing God's purpose in his life. And because that is true, because of the focus of his life, he will prosper in it. Because all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purposes. Because 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, we're not to be discouraged in well-doing. We're not to slacken our pace and commitment in well-doing, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And that's just another way of saying it's going to work. And it will prosper. As certainly as the Lord's will prosper, because when he sends out his word, as he says in the 55th chapter of Isaiah, it will prosper in that to which I have sent it. It will not return to me void. And I want to say this, that the righteous man's life will not even. It will prosper. Finally, we look at the dark side of this. I want you to notice that there are no shadows in this psalm. Only two possibilities here. Either you are blessed in your godliness or you are cursed in your godlessness. The sinner and the saint, you don't see any blurred areas. Someone said about this particular psalm that the ungodly, that's the kindest and mildest description of the lost man in the Bible. It just means you're not godly. Ungodly. Godliness really means in the Greek text and the New Testament, that which you owe to God, which you give to Him. And the person who's ungodly is the person who does not ever give to God what's owed to God. No obedience, no submission, no trust, no gratitude, no thanksgiving. So by definition, a man is either married or unmarried, happy or unhappy, thankful or unthankful, godly or ungodly. Now, we have to choose as we think about ourselves. What's the situation with this man? He's driven like the chaff. Chaff is a good metaphor here. Chaff is useless. Chaff has no weight. And chaff has utterly no stability at all. It is driven off by the wind. The slightest breeze and it's gone. And if you want to give a characterization of this ungodly sinner, you can say no root, no foundation, no stability, no solidity, no assurance, no hope. He does not know who he is, and he has no confidence whatsoever about where he's going. And I can't think of a more wretched existence than that. He's driven like a ship without a rudder.
He has no foundation for his soul. He has built on the sand, and his house will collapse, as Jesus said. He is not only a driven, rootless man or woman, but he is doomed. He shall not stand, says the psalm, in the judgment. The wicked shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous.
You will not be able to succeed. The time of eternal testing will come, and you will not be able to face that moment. To stand doesn't have anything to do with the particular posture you happen to assume when God comes to judge the world. It has the idea of being able to stand up and stay there, to meet the test and hold on. And the sinner is doomed. If you're not the godly man who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates in it day and night, if you're not the godly individual who stays out of the course of worldly people and does not link himself with the pressures of this society, then you're the ungodly individual. You are the sinner and will not stand in the judgment.
And finally, he is, in plain language, damned. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish.
These are not soft words. They are not ambiguous nor ambivalent. They are plain, they are direct, they are cutting, they are sharp. But then that's just exactly how this psalm is, which begins the story that the psalms unfold. It is saying to us, you have got a choice to make. And if you make this choice, then these are the consequences. And if you choose another way, these are the consequences.
I don't think God could, in His Holy Spirit, be any more clear than this. So, with sobering words, the first great Hebrew hymn closes, saying to us, we have a choice to make.
Whether we are going to live our lives guided by the pressures of this age,
or by the will of God. Whether we delight in the ways of the world, or whether we delight in the will and wisdom of God. It's a choice between a life of fruitfulness and meaning and purpose, or a life of futility and meaninglessness and uselessness. A life of selflessness, which gives one over to God and to others, or a life of selfishness that continues ad infinitum, boringly, to keep on feeding one's own wishes and one's own selfish desires until we are consumed in one small ball of egotism. It's a choice between God and ourselves, between heaven and hell. If we make the right choice, then ours will be the song of praise, which ends this whole series with one great explosion of hallelujah. Praise God and honor Him. I hope tonight that those in this audience who have never said, I don't want to walk in the way of the ungodly, and I don't want to stand in the way of the sinner, and I don't want to sit in the seat of this corner. But I want my life to be a life that focuses upon eternal things and the Word of God, and I want my life to prosper in the relations I have with others, and I want my life to prosper in the relations that I have in my family. I want it to succeed in that transcendent, eternal, ultimate way, so that when I have ended this life, I can look back and say that I've made a difference, that time and chance cannot end. I have made a difference, that time cannot at last smother out, because I've trusted in God and made that my purpose and aim. That's enough. the psalmist has preached his sermon, and we don't even know what his name is. But I can tell you where he got his material. He got it from the Lord God Almighty by the Holy Spirit. And this is the word of the Lord. And your choice must be made tonight as we sing this invitation hymn. And we do earnestly pray that it will be the choosing of God and godliness and all that goes with that while we're standing and singing.